the book of Acts. You may recall these charts that you've seen in the last couple of weeks. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 26, Peter will preach the gospel for that second time. He's going to use, as we so often say, the keys to the kingdom that Jesus had given him, and presents a very similar sermon to what we found in Acts chapter 2. The setting is the city of Jerusalem. They are in the temple. They are in what is called Solomon's porch or Solomon's portico, immediately subsequent to the healing of the lame man that took place in the early part of that third chapter. The crowd is very, very excited. There's been effectively a parade that's followed them into the temple as a result of that healing. So you have a tremendous crowd, a lot of people, a tremendous amount of interest. Feelings are running very high. You have a man there leaping about, you know, who's been healed. And so it is quite the moment in time. For the third and final time now, I promise you, I'm going to show you several pictures about Solomon's portico. I've given you different ones each week, so this ought to give us, you know, finally as thorough an understanding as best we can through artist concessions of where they were. This is the southwest corner of the temple right here, and most likely the very place from which Satan would have tempted Jesus to cast himself off, because all of the city is over in this direction right here. It's the most prominent place, one of the highest ones in the temple, where Satan would have that opportunity to tempt him, because so many people would have been able to observe it. This healing has taken place, we know not where for sure. There is today no way to tell which gate is the beautiful gate. People have suggested this gate. I'm recommending this gate. There's one over on the other side that leads up toward the temple itself. But we really just don't know which of these seven gates, if there's eight in the city today, that may have been actually the beautiful gate. But what we're most interested in is this area that is called Solomon's portico or Solomon's porch. This area Jesus and the apostles used extensively in their teaching. This is a new artist's conception of what it may have looked like to be in that portico. And as you can see there, some 3,000 people could gather at a given time. This is one of my favorite pictures of the portico, one of the very few I could find, not a picture, but an artist's rendition, of what it would have looked like if you were inside, looking out across that courtyard to the temple itself. Remember, there's about 35 acres on top of the Temple Mount itself, of which this area where you could get 3,000 people undercover is just a small portion of the 35 acres. What is most prominent, of course, the reason for the Temple Mount is the temple itself. So if you're in there and Jesus is teaching, at any given moment, anywhere within, he'd be able to turn and he could just point through these open columns, you know, to emphasize any statement he wanted to make about the presence of God among the Jews of that time. So, this picture, another one I particularly like, is an artist's rendition of what it would be like inside there. It's not a heated room. It doesn't have walls on the sides. It covers you only, you know, from rain or in the summertime, the oppressive heat in the region there. But this is so much like what would have taken place. Jesus, we are told, walks about. The apostles are apparently doing the same thing. But they will pause, people need to rest, you know, and so you go from group to group, the crowd would be larger or smaller, but there were, so far as we know, no chairs in there, no benches of any kind. So all the teaching that has taken place, you either sit yourself down on the tiles, you know, the rock surface, or you're standing. So you're not likely to be doing a whole lot of falling asleep, as a matter of fact. You know, it's an uncomfortable environment from that standpoint, not so nice as what we have today. Now, Peter's second sermon, we've seen this outline as well, begins with a rhetorical question, then an accusation of murder. He declares it is faith in Jesus that has healed this man, that they were ignorant, along with their rulers, of who Jesus was, and so he understands that they murdered him in ignorance, but God used that to everyone's benefit, ours included to this day. He then, in verses 19 through 26, on two different occasions, declares that these are the days of prophecy. And so we had last week an entire class that was devoted to those verses, and I'm going to go back into all of that, a couple of different views of what the times of the restoration are, for instance. And so we'll let you study through that on yourself as it is kind of difficult material. I'll give you an idea. Jerry had another one. In the end, Jerry and I and everybody else I know really comes to the same conclusion. We all see there that there might be different aspects of different parts of this, but ultimately, Acts chapter 3 is about the gospel being preached in power subsequent to this healing so that the resurrection might be proclaimed. These other events, doctrinal information at the end there, has to do with the fact that this is something that God had planned and that God was still orchestrating, that God was in control, and these people were highly blessed to have this moment in time where they could be the first to receive this kingdom, to be a part of that great kingdom. And so that brings us now to chapter 4. Chapter 4 flows out of and is the result of all that's taken place here in Acts chapter 3. Now, just one point in verse 1, and then we'll be done with all the charts, so let's just get that, and then we'll go into the book itself. But as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them. Which is to say, they're addressing the people. And every group of leaders you could think of is really upset about this. They're in that temple, and they're in that portico. They've got thousands of people that are in attendance there. They've got all this excitement that this man, Peter, now has enthralled the crowd. And so here comes the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees, according to verse 2, being greatly disturbed. For the Sadducees' sake, at least, we'll learn later in Acts chapter 23, this is their big problem. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are two religious / political groups of the time, about which we know very, 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 very little. What little we do know from the New Testament, of course, helps us to understand these people. Josephus, who is born about the same time that the events of Acts 4 are taking place, Josephus is a Pharisee in years to come. He will write, of course, extensively about first century circumstances among the Jews. He will describe the Pharisees and the Sadducees as well. He agrees with the New Testament's declaration as well that the Sadducees did not believe that human bodies would ever raise from the dead, that tombs would ever be empty. The Pharisees did, the Sadducees didn't. Pharisees also did not believe in a spirit realm per se, though they kind of did. At this point, I'll refer you to Josephus, and you spend the rest of your life reading about the Sadducees, you know, if you really want to, because they kind of had a half and half understanding of it, but they, in the sense that the New Testament has in mind, and for our purposes, of course, with Acts 23 and here, they did not accept spirit beings as angels. They thought God would send messengers, but that they weren't spirit beings. He was sending human beings instead. But the Pharisees acknowledged an entire spirit realm and world and looked forward to life eternal, looked forward to a resurrection from the dead. What is it that Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2, and what is it that Peter's now preaching in Acts chapter 3? Resurrection. What is all of the biblical information that he's quoting from the Old Testament set forth to do? Convince people that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that means something to you. Because he rose from the dead, there is going to be a resurrection from the dead. And the Sadducees, of course, they're pretty upset about this. Now, Pharisees would agree that there's a resurrection coming. Why would they be distressed? It's a resurrection coming, but in whose resurrection would they not believe in? Jesus' resurrection. Along with the Sadducees, they had, a major hand in putting him to death. And they don't want anybody thinking that he was raised from the dead. Who's the temple guards? Anybody know what that is? Okay. The temple. When we use the word temple, what do we think of? Physical things or spiritual things? We think spiritual things, okay? In the Old Testament, they should too. But that temple was not just a temple. What was it also? Yes, it's the seat of their government. Now, as a part of this government, there's an aspect of it that had to do with the worship, but also the support of their Levitical priesthood there, that made this temple into something kind of akin to a what that you put your checks in today? The bank. It was like a bank. They had those huge storehouses that you'd seen in preceding pictures and saw earlier today, structures that had been built around the temple there that were filled not just with the goods that would be offered in sacrifice, but with the enormous treasure that the money changers were acquiring as people would come with their various foreign currencies to buy those commodities for the sacrifices, and or when they brought their tithes as faithful Jews throughout the year, the temple had a treasury in it. So there's a temple guard. When you got a bank, what do you always have? Some kind of security there. And so you look out and you see close to your bank thousands of people who are obviously very excited. What happens if you are charged with the responsibility of security for that bank? You go on red alert, don't you? Now, by the way, I got to tell you a little bit of a story here. Today, when you go on the Temple Mount, there's still a temple guard. And it's a very, very sensitive and difficult thing. Because today, when you go to Israel, those 35 acres, you can go up and you can tour it. But of those 8 gates, you can only enter into the city through one if you are not a Muslim. The Islamic people can go in through several gates, but if you're not Islamic, you can only go through one gate to enter. However, if you, non-Muslim, go through that one gate and you do your tour of the Temple Mount, you can exit through several other gates. Does that remind you of first century times in the New Testament, how the Jews, if they were going to Jerusalem, did not want to pass through what territory? You didn't want to go through Samaria, thought they'd be defiled. You've got a similar thing going on there now. Now, what's really hard about this is that technically, the Muslims control security on the Temple Mount. And yet, the Jews are the only ones who have weapons and uniforms and are the policemen. It's the weirdest thing. And so when you're up there, you've got these two security sets of people, both of which, you know, have no love, you know, between them. And here I was, you know, walking around the Temple Mount with 2 or 40 people, and we came to a stopping place, you know, where the guy, Farrell Jenkins, says, okay, everybody, we'll take a break here, you know, maybe half an hour or so. And so I want everybody, you know, sit down, the restroom's over here, you know, and, you know, just take a break. Well, as it happens, there's 44 people, you know, following through in a big train, and I was the last guy at the end. I didn't hear the announcement, which he ended with, okay, bathroom break and all that, but whatever you do, don't go through that archway right there. So I come trailing along, everybody's sitting down, you know, you got 30 minutes to kill what you wanted to do, you know, is it okay? So, well, here's this archway just beckoning. So I walked up to this archway, which is one through which you can exit the Temple Mount if you are not a Jew. Excuse me, not Muslim. So clearly, you know, I'm an American, they can see that written all over me. But I've got my video camera, and there's these several flights of stairs going down into this huge underground room. They had all kinds of stalls, you know, big market going on in there, you know. So guess what I did? Down the stairs. And I decided, well, they got to, you know, stay close. So I went down to a big platform. They had a flight of stairs and went down and had another flight of stairs. And I stood in the middle there on that platform, getting my filming and everything, you know, and I turned around and I went back up. And what do I get stopped by? The temple guard. I got stopped by the temple guard. It was an Israeli policeman in uniform. And he explains, sorry, Charlie. You cannot go back up on the Temple Mount. Well, now I'm in trouble. And so is the whole group. Because they're shortly going to leave the Temple Mount through the gate, you know, that takes us back to the bus. And now, I wasn't going to be anywhere near the bus. So the whole tour, you know, is just going to melt down. Well, I looked up, and we had not only Farrell Jenkins as our tour guide, but there was another guy, a natural-born Israeli, speak Hebrew, and he could speak the Arabic, or whatever language it is, you know, that the Muslims were using. So as I'm standing there talking to this policeman, I look over the policeman's shoulder, and I see this guy go white. And then I see him running. He comes running over. You know, and immediately this three-way conversation erupts. And part of it's in Hebrew. He talks to the uniformed policeman. The other part, you know, is in Arabic, I guess. You know, and I can't understand it either. Sure, I can't. The piece of meat. In the middle of the problem. Talk. And finally, and once you know, I may be the only guy in recent history. They made an exception and they let me back up. I am one of the few people in history who has entered the Temple Mount through a Muslim gate. Now what does that mean? Nothing except that I can tell you for sure temple guards really care about their business. They really do. And it was interesting. I think things have changed a lot in, you know, the history of man. How did I get back up on the Temple Mount? Because my Israeli guide is a liar. The Israeli guide is smart. And he's living in this town. He knows how to get along with both sides. So you know what he told me he later did? While this conversation is going on, the Muslim guys are arguing he cannot go back up. The Israeli guy is saying, I'm in uniform to prevent you from going back up. The guide is pleading, let him go back up. And then he gets an idea. So he turns to one of the Muslim guys and he says, hey, you have a brother named so-and-so? He's a really good friend of mine. You look a lot like him. Total lie. But they forged this little bond there. Maybe we are friends after all. So the Islamic merchant said, oh, all right, don't worry, guys, go ahead. And so I got back up on the Temple Mount because my guide was a liar. Okay? Now again, brethren, I'm standing there thinking we're about to have an international incident. The next you read about me is how I was killed in Israel on the Temple Mount. I'm, you know, concerned about this. Why? Because on all the earth are there very many places as tense as the Temple Mount? No. So what you just read in verses 1 and 2, it is very, very real. And it's still happening today. Those guards are still up there. They are still extremely concerned about what goes on up there. And you can get yourself in a lot of trouble if you don't play by the rules. So, these people, Pharisees that hate the Sadducees, Sadducees that hate the Pharisees, the priests that are in there to protect this Temple Mount, and the Temple Guard that have the force to make it happen, they are all now approaching a mob, and they're greatly disturbed in verse 2, because they're teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Do you believe that in Jesus there is a resurrection from the dead? Yes, you do. Well, so did they. But they were the first. They didn't have 2,000 years of history behind them, and friends everywhere, you know, on both sides. So, in verse 3, they laid hands on him, put him in jail until the next day, for it was already evening, and by the law, technically, though it was violated with Jesus, not supposed to have a trial during the night. And in verse 4, many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So the preacher gets arrested, and the number of people that are believers does what? Grows. Because of two things. What two things produced believers in the first century? Okay, you have the miracles and you have the preaching of the gospel, both of which are centered in the resurrection of the dead. It's in the name of Jesus that this healing takes place. You murdered him. God raised him. I'm proclaiming him. All right, then wear the cuffs. off we go to jail. The people are persuaded. They're convinced. Now, they're not counting the women, of course. I think you all know that. And the men came to be about 5,000. This thing is growing very rapidly and apparently, you know, kind of exponentially on this very day. So in verse 5, it came about on the next day that their rulers and the elders and the scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, you know them, and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. In other words, you've got the Supreme Court going to meet. And they are greatly distressed, you know, at odds with each other as well. And so, in verse 7, try to imagine yourself. They placed them in the center and began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Brethren, all I was a tourist, standing in the center of a collection of what was, I think, not even six men. Okay? That's what I was doing. And let me tell you for sure, I was real worried. I was standing there in this immortal fear. What does this mean? Because you see, I didn't know what they're talking about, or if I had already broken some law. At first, all I know is, he won't let me go back, and he's got the gun, and now here comes my apparently terrified guy, and I don't know if I'm about to be arrested. I have no idea what's going to go on right there. Now, worried as I was, can't be anything compared to what these men ought to be feeling. They're facing, you know, a death penalty. I just was confused and looking like, you know, hopefully this thing's going to work out one way or another. But, let me ask you a different way. Should they be afraid? It's a trick question, isn't it? Okay. I mean, yeah, you'd be afraid on a natural level. But what had Jesus said? What have they been prepared for 3.5 years? Yeah. They've been told, you have a mission. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the land. You are going to do these things. Have they done any of the above yet? Not just the one, but Jerusalem. So what do we have? You're standing in the center if you put yourself in their feet. You're looking at the most powerful men in Israel. You know they hate you and everything you stand for. And so in verse 8, the promise of Jesus in John 14, in John 16, is fulfilled. Peter does not have to think about what he's going to say. Peter is filled, it says in verse 8, with the Holy Spirit. What issues forth from his mouth now are not his ideas. They are not his arguments. They are not his explanations. They are not his attempt to do the best he can to put a sermon together. What you are about to read are the words of the Holy Spirit. He said then, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and of all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Now, brethren, it's very apparent, necessary implication, even though they've been arrested and put in the jail, you know, overnight, who's there with Peter the next day, John, but who's there? See, that man's there too. Now, whether or not he was arrested, or he was, you know, back the next morning as a material witness or whatever. Now, I'm not sure I know. But he's there. And he's able to point at it. Everybody knows what the bone of contention is here. He did, in fact, heal the guy. There he is. But he's preaching a resurrection. So here comes this question in verse 9. If we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, how many people get hauled in to court because they did a benefit to a sick guy? So already, that is very skillful, isn't it? If that's why we're on trial, then fill in the blank. Well, you shouldn't be on trial at all. But if that's why we're on trial as to how this man was made well, Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. In other words, when the Holy Spirit moves an apostle to deal with the power brokers of a nation, how much reticence and timidity and respect even does he show? Is not this moment just an explosion? And this ring of people that they're down in the middle of, okay, what are these guys thinking now? Have the tables not been turned to some extent where suddenly, in effect, who's on trial? Okay, so your beef is here, you the highest and brightest in the land. Your beef is that I healed a man. You're not arguing that the healing didn't take place. You're only arguing that you don't like the name in which it took place. Why not take it one step back? Peter is as bold as a lion. Okay, righteous are. We learned that, didn't we, in Saul? Righteous, bold as a lion. So what? You're the guys that killed him. God raised him from the dead. You need some kind of proof that God raised him from the dead? It is in the name of the man raised from the dead that I just healed this individual that stands right before you in perfect good health. Now, do you have any lawyers here? Where do you go from there if you're a lawyer? Verse 11, he's not even done. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very corner. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, brethren, I'm reading maybe a little bit between the lines here. Look at the next verse. As they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Reading between the lines, what I suggest to you is apparently that just completely stopped their mouths. They couldn't think of another thing to say. Nothing is recorded for them, you know, having spoken in rebuttal. And the sounds of that verse, what I get out of the verse, see what you get there, but what it looks like to me in verse 13 is that they just observed this. They couldn't answer this. And so then they turn to each other to try to figure out, what are we going to do now? If there isn't any obvious answer to any of this, look how these men behave. Now, anybody else who had been put in the middle of that group of people would have behaved like I did when I was in a similar group, much smaller, just a year, it'd be 2 years ago. Okay? Which is, keep my mouth shut and let my knees knock. You know? And instead, what do these guys do? Planted their feet and squared their shoulders, and in very few words, laid an indictment as murderers at the feet of the highest court in the land with proof that Jesus is raised from the dead, which you Sadducees don't even believe in, because I've healed this guy, and there he stands. What are you going to do with that? They got a full handful of trouble going over there. I mean, we got a major problem right here. So in verse 14, seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had what? They had nothing. And when they had ordered them to go aside out of the council, they began to confer with one another. Well, there's your proof that my earlier idea has to be the case. So the initial thing in between verses 12 and 13 is that they just went to complete silence. And then they're looking at the guy, which they've just been told to do. Here he stands with perfect health. And then, it's okay, now you guys leave. We can't say anything here. We don't want you to hear what we're about to say. So 16, what do we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place with them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. Now, brother, for just a minute, just for a brief minute, I want you to think about the hearts of those men, which thanks to the Holy Spirit, you have revealed to you a secret meeting. They went apart, Peter and John and this healed man, they went into some private area, they conferred, and what did they admit? Now, a couple things you can get out of that. Remember, brethren, that whenever you meet anybody today who says, miracles never happened, how could you know they did? Because you weren't there. Okay? Who was there to see both the miracles of Jesus and of these apostles? Name two groups of people. Well, I misled you on that. And Pharisees and Sadducees were, you know, it's all right. But what I'm trying to get at is, how do I say this? I'll just tell you. It is disciples and enemies. So you say, in response to when you're challenged today, you say, the miracles took place and no, I wasn't there. But I know they did take place because there were eyewitnesses. There were eyewitnesses. Yeah. How will people today respond? Well, the eyewitnesses were all believers in Jesus, and they probably put a pack of liars anyway. They're the guys that wrote the Bible, so surely they're sympathetic. You can't believe them. They're on his side. All right? What's that other group? The enemies of Jesus. Both in the Gospels and now in the book of Acts, with Jesus and with the apostles. Who testifies that the miracles took place? Everybody. Whether they're for him or against him, whether they kill Jesus and would kill the apostles, or they're believers in both, who testifies that the miracles took place? Everybody. So when anybody then comes along and says, oh, you don't have any certainty, you know, this is just so not true. For him or against him, they were believers in the miracles. Now, you have a decision to make. And that's the second thing you learn about this verse. How hard does the heart have to be to say, I see the truth, I can't argue with the truth, I believe the truth, and I'm not going to do anything, you know, to serve that truth. Okay? Now, I don't believe that these guys are so unique. Not so unique at all. You think, well, this is awesome. They've actually seen a miracle and admit it and still will not be believers in a resurrection and in Jesus the Christ. Brethren, people today do exactly the same thing. Okay? If you do not want to know truth, is there anything that anybody can say to you that'll change your mind? The first and foremost mission of the Lord's people, brethren, is to find the open hearts. And not waste your time with pearls before swine. Okay? The heart is totally closed. Don't waste your time. It can be so hard that if you're, you know, antagonist goes, I don't believe in miracles and everything, brethren, if you raise somebody from the dead, would it change their minds? It didn't in the first century. It's not likely today either. So get used to that. You're going to face this awful opposition. You're going to, you know, it's going to be frustrating. It's disappointing. But don't second guess yourself. What the saints are looking for today is good soil. Jesus talks about those soils in Matthew 13. You're looking for good hearts. You're trying to identify people who are open and receptive to that gospel. Then you plant that seed, and they'll respond. So the guys like this, they've been there since the beginning. And so, you know, read verse 16 again. What shall we do? The fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. Rachel.
I have a question about what you just said.
A little louder.
I have a question about what you just said. That, how is it you can interpret that the whether
Okay. I think I really hear what Rachel said. I am not suggesting that you're not going to try. Okay. But I am suggesting that when Jesus said in Matthew 7, the start of the 7th chapter of Matthew, you know, 3rd chapter of the Sermon on the Mount.
Well, let's go look at it.
Everybody over to Matthew chapter 7. Okay, Matthew 7 and verse 1. Do not judge, lest you be judged. Well, already sounds like, Larry, what you just suggested is that we ought to. Didn't you break the first verse? For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, behold, the log's in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, in those six verses, you've got several different things that come to light. When Jesus says, do not judge, what is that immediately followed with? Judge. Do not judge. But don't cast your pearls before swine, which means you're going to have to be able to identify who is the swine. You have to know who the swine are so you can obey Jesus' command not to cast your pearls. Now, in between, Rachel, the direct answer to your question is, it's not a direct answer at all. Devious answer to the question. You have to evaluate each circumstance. And you're going to go in there with a pure and good heart by your standard of measure. So what you're going to do is you're going to confront each and every person. You're going to give them an opportunity for the gospel. And then you're going to make a determination based on how they respond as to whether or not they are likely to, you know, accept what you have to offer. Now, I could tell you loads of stories about people, and maybe myself, you know, among them. In fact, I had a guy tell me one time, he says, you know, Hammerstadt, we never thought you'd be faithful at all. This is one of my brothers in Christ. We just never thought you'd turn out. You can't foretell the future, okay? But you can tell what's happening right now. And so you go into the circumstance, and depending on how this person responds, you'll know, Rachel, whether or not you're wasting your time. And however much you may love this individual, even up to and including a father, you can also do damage if you try to keep forcing something when the heart is not receiving. Okay? So you see if the rest of the congregation would agree with this. Brethren, what I would recommend is that you do like sowers do when they're planting their seeds. Okay? I want you to think carefully about a sower went out to sow. Okay. Do sowers go out to sow in the springtime? Yes, when you sow. Do they sow in the summer? Yeah, you might get that late wheat. Do they sow in the winter? Well, no. What I'd recommend is like farmers. Every year, sow. And if it doesn't bear a crop, then what? Don't sow in January, February, April, May, June. In July, if all you're doing, what, as you can see, is you're hardening a heart. Okay? And the reason I say it's a direct answer is not a direct answer is because it depends on what? The heart. Okay? So, a Pharisee comes to Jesus by night. How does Jesus treat that Pharisee? Great respect and patience, and you get a whole chapter of Jesus talking to Nicodemus, don't you? Other Pharisee comes to Jesus, and what does he do with him? Humiliate him in front of all his friends. Calls him hypocrites, Matthew chapter 23. Well, now, Rachel, answer your own question. Your turn now. What was the difference?
Never.
See, is Jesus working with both? Yeah, he is. And it's depending on the circumstances and how they respond. That's what he's going to do. So I wish I had the direct answer. But apparently worked out well for your dad. I know he passed away here, a year or two ago. And so, and it can work out, too, for others. You don't give up hope. You don't stop praying. But don't cast pearls before swine. Okay? So you'll know. Back off. Try again later. Jerry.
Yeah, approaching that from a little different point of view, and thinking of myself, I don't recall ever changing my mind about anything in the middle of an argument. But I have taken what has been presented to me and thought about it, studied the matter, and later changed my mind. In the course of an argument, of a dispute, both disputants' defenses are up. And if you keep trying to press a person who is not receptive to what you're trying to teach him at the moment, as you said, what you're doing is simply increasing his defense. We need to make the point and then back off and let this person think about it. And that's up to him to decide whether he will open his heart to what he now sees to be the truth, or whether he will continue to reject it. And if he's willing to think about it some more and wants to come back to this discussion, then he can proceed.
Well, amen to that. And it is an art, if you will, brethren. And the only thing I can recommend for you, Rachel, and for everybody else is get out there and make your mistakes. You've heard me say this several times in the last couple of months. You develop skill at this. You get better at this. You're not going to do it perfectly from the beginning. And you must not let yourself get discouraged. You must not, shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. A failure to bring somebody to Christ is a learning experience for both people. Okay? So they may not have come to Christ, but you may have improved your skills with somebody down the road next time, who may come to Christ. So I only know one way to, fix the problem here, and that is to go out and get as much experience as you possibly can. Because what Peter is doing right now, you never get to do. That is to be filled with the Holy Spirit so you don't have to study your word for practice. You know, just go do it right the first time. But it's there so we can learn from that and go out and make our mistakes, get better at it. Okay, our time is up. Thank you.